My passage is in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and you'll see in your programs, there's a picture over here, and the passage beside it. And I'm not Matthew, but we're going to read his passage. And this is a parallel. There's parallels in Mark and in Luke on the same passage, in chapter 8, verses 27 through 29, and in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 21. And it's interesting, as I do like to look at some of the commentaries to see what they have to say about the subject and see if there's something that maybe is worth bringing forward. And I would bring out that one of them said that the shortest one was the clearest one and therefore the right one, and the other one's maybe not quite right. So we'll use the longest one because it has the greatest amplification and clarity. Can't see how you could come to the conclusion that author came to in what he said. Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 through 20. And, you know, I know it's almost cliche to say I'm excited to be here, but I really, really am excited to be here. And I appreciate that I'm going to have the opportunity to hear some great messages over the next few days. So Matthew chapter 16, we're going to pick it up in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we ask, Lord, that as we study your word tonight and the rest of the way through the camp, talking about the character names of the church, that, Father, we would begin to understand who it is that you've called us to be. And we pray, Lord, that we would be that kind of people and that we would not take verse 20 and apply it to ourselves, but rather understand that that was only at that time. And by contrast, we're to shout out that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We ask your blessings now in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take a look at this a little bit verse by verse, but there's a part of that subject that I really am going to dwell on. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on the five words, "I will build my church." But let's get started. Verse 13, when Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" Or rather, he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And he later, in his asking his disciples, he uses "I am." Well, why would he start with the Son of Man? Because he wants to make sure that his disciples, he doesn't give them a hint. He doesn't say, "Who do people say that the Christ is?" He doesn't say, "Who do people say that the Son of God is?" He starts with the Son of Man. "Who do people say that this one standing in front of you in the flesh is?" In a human body, Jesus is standing there. It's something they're familiar with. They heard it in Matthew 8:20. If you want to go back on some of these, we won't go back and read all of them. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In Matthew 9, verse 6, he has authority on earth. The Son of Man has authority on earth. Matthew 10:23. Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. In Matthew 12:8, Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's also in Matthew 12:23, 12:40, 13:37, and 13:41. All those places precede these verses. And so when he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They knew he was talking about himself, but he made sure, without giving them any hint as to what his subject and what his target was really about. It's clear that he wants the answer from the human perspective. He's not asking them from the spiritual perspective. Interesting way of, and I hope you understand where I'm going with this, because they give him various answers back. In verse 14, some say, so there's a group of people who say John the Immerser, and there's a certain guy who cut off his head who was worried that he was coming back, you know, that John would be back. And John wasn't coming back. and Jesus wasn't John? The disciples knew that, but they said, some say that. And then others say you're Elijah, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. They've just gone through a period of 400 years of silence from God. And all of a sudden, here's Jesus, and he is prophesying. He's saying things. He's doing things. He's got miracles. They haven't seen it for 400 years. The people thought pretty highly of Jesus. They put him up there with Elijah. You know, taken straight up to heaven. And then still others, so there's three groups at least that we get presented here. Jeremiah, they thought pretty highly of Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I've been doing my prayer time, working my way through the book of Jeremiah right now, and I don't see too much of what Jeremiah had to say similar to what Jesus had to say. Jesus came with pretty positive messages, and Jeremiah generally was hitting them pretty hard. Not that Jesus didn't hit them hard when he needed to, but generally speaking, his was positive and upbeat, and I don't see too much of that as I'm reading through and studying through Jeremiah. Then in verse 15... Okay, we got your answers. That's what this group and that group and the other group says, but who do you? What do you, 12 men, what do you? Who do you say that I am? Now he's not saying Son of Man this time, but he says, who do you say that I am? And then Peter answers that question. But who do you say that I am? The most important question going to be asked of any of us, by the way. Who do you say that he is? If you're part of some of the religions of today, you do not recognize him as the Christ. You do not recognize him as the Son of the living God. You don't give him any of those attributes that are going to be spoken of here in half a second. No, you're in some kind of camp. You're with Joseph Smith or some other man. But that's not who he is. So the most important question that might be asked as we're trying to build our disciples and working with them is, who do you say that he is? Did you get that picture? You know, maybe before we plunge them, we ought to know who it is that they're being immersed into. Do they know who they're being immersed into? And yeah, they may give you the right answer, but let's make sure it's from the heart. Here's the answer that Peter gives to him. And Simon Peter, verse 16, answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Different translations have the anointed one. It means, in this is the Greek, so it's Christos, and in the Hebrew it would have been the Messiah. That's who we're talking about. So Peter makes this pronouncement, and he says, "You are the anointed one, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." How did Peter get there? How did Peter get to this conclusion? What is it that Peter has to help him to get to this conclusion? He's got a twofold statement there. One is that you're the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior, the one that the Jews have been waiting for. Again, 400 years of silence, Jesus comes along, and Peter makes this answer. But who have the Jews been waiting for? What sort of a Savior have they been waiting for? Well, we know the answer to that, right? The guy coming with the biggest bazooka, right? The one who's going to drive the Romans out. The one who's going to take them up and put them on the throne that they want to be on. That's the sort of person that they were looking for. It's not the sort of answer that Peter gave, though. Yeah, he said, "You're the Christ. You're the Savior. You're the Messiah." But he didn't perhaps fully understand what he did say, but he did say it correctly. They've been waiting for this physical deliverer. Now, how and when did Jesus receive this anointing that Peter is saying that he had? When did Peter see that happen with his eyes? The transfiguration hasn't taken place yet. It's in the next chapter. So had Peter actually seen anything like an anointing? You know, anybody pour an oil on Jesus' head? Yeah, John the Immerser made some statements. Peter is working on something that's given to him directly. He's gotten plenty of exposure to Jesus in the 2.5 years or so that has been covered so far. He understands who Jesus is. He's seen those miracles being done by Jesus. But has he seen him anointed as a priest and a king? And the second thing he says, the Son of the living God. Now, how did he get there? How did he get there? You know, when he makes this statement to a Jew, when he says, you're the Son of the living God, a son and a father have what kind of level between each other? And it's probably not stated as clearly as I'd like it to be. They're equal. At this point, Peter is making a statement about who Jesus is. Under divine revelation, with 2.5 years of exposure to this picture, he made a connection and he says, you're the Son of the living God. You're the one who's coming to save your people and the living God. Equal to the Father? How did Peter get that? And did Peter have this completely down pat? I mean, was it firm inside in his heart? He knew it. And nothing was ever going to shake it. Well, after a crucifixion, I recall he went back to fishing. The Son of the living God. It meant to the Jews that he was equal to God. Verse 17, blessed are you. He used that term in the Beatitudes at and we use it to mean happy as well. Happy are you, Simon Barjona, son of John. Talks to him about who he really is, who Peter is. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Having seen things from Jesus was not adequate for Peter to make the leap all the way to the Son of the living God. It was not adequate to make him fully the Christ and fully understand it. He needed some help and he got a little bit of a nudge with some direct revelation. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter had seen the miracles. Certainly Peter had heard Jesus' words as he spoke to the crowd. You know, we mentioned the Beatitudes as he was doing his preaching. And every time that Jesus spoke, who did he give the credit to? Every time he did something, who got the credit? The Father. It's not, you know, no credit to me, Father. Credit to the Father. Credit to the Father. Credit to the Father. Because I've not yet ascended. But my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. Who is this Jesus? Now, the next verse, verse 18, has been taken probably as much out of context and out of its real position as any verse in Scripture that I'm aware of. There's some 750 million Catholics who don't have this verse at all right. And there's a whole bunch of other religions. By the way, one of my counterparts at the company at Safeway, we were having a religious discussion the other day, and he said his wife was a non-practicing Jehovah's Witness and he was a non-practicing Catholic. And I was trying to figure out what that meant. It meant they both ignore anything spiritual, I think. I should have asked him who Peter was. I'm not sure he'd have got it. Anyway, we'll get there. Hey, at least we're having a conversation. It's where you start. Okay. By the way, we had a plumber today over at the Ashley's house. I won't tell you what happened other than one certain little boy whose initials are we call him Linus around the house there. But Lance confessed as the plumber was working that he put a ball down there and he flushed it. They choke a toilet, by the way. If the ball's too big, it chokes the toilet. So we had this toilet being replaced. And by the way, I called, where's Steve Compton? I saw you a minute ago. Called Steve Compton on the phone talking about what we were going to, our subjects tonight. And the guy, the plumber, said, are you a preacher? Something about, it's family camp, Montana family camp. Well, I've heard of that. And where will that be? So we invited him here. For tonight, and we'll, you know, you never know who's listening. Are you ready to declare Jesus the Anointed One? Are you ready to declare Him Christ, the Son of the Living God, to everyone you meet? Including the plumber who's fixing Lance's little issue. In verse 18 it says, "And I also, that be Jesus, say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." And now you can go study the Greek and the language 4074 in your concordance. Peter's Petros means smaller rock, you know, maybe a boulder. When I was writing with Jay, he referred to certain folks as we were discussing my family members, amongst other things. And he said, "This guy's a rock." But he wasn't suggesting that we could build a church around any of those people. If we spoke Greek, which I don't, I wouldn't have known what he was saying. He'd have been speaking in tongues as far as I was concerned. If he said, this guy's a Petros, well, I might have got it actually because of the study. But I would have known he wasn't talking about building the church on Davis. So he's rock solid. It's a picture of what this is and who this person is and how they have firmness and solidity. Man, if he just said he's a lukewarm bowl of soup, I'd have worried about it. It's a rock. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "You're a rock. That's solid. That's important. That's foundational, but not the foundation." Because the other word he uses is 4073 Petra, and it's a large mass. I'm going to build my church on this large mass. Well, what would that have been? The Catholic says this was the first bishop, Peter, and that from then on, there's a guy going to be on a throne over in Rome, and he's going to decide who is a sinner and isn't a sinner, and what changes about being a sin and what's not a sin. And if you eat meat on Friday, you're going to go to hell. And if you don't eat meat on Friday, you're probably going to hell too. I was raised a Catholic in Michigan. But by the time I got to Colorado, I was a non-practicing Catholic. When we got to Montana, we began to practice, not Catholicism. And then somebody introduced us to the truth. And we got away from the little rock, and we got ourselves over to the real rock. The foundational truth of who Jesus Christ is. Anything and everything that has to do with the church has to do with Jesus Christ. Anything and everything that has to do with who you are has to do with Jesus Christ. Anything that and everything that has to do with where you were, where you're going, and where you are has to do with Jesus Christ. He is the rock. The big rock. The mountain. The solid rock. A lot of these commentaries make this big deal about you had to go to a special place so we could talk about being on a rock and there's a cave in there and all kinds of page after page of hooey. Jesus is the rock, the Son of the living God, the anointed one. The foundational truth just spoken by Peter is the rock upon which I will build my church. Our theme is the character names of the church. I will build my church. I'm going to just work on these five words for a couple minutes here, and then we'll finish it up with the rest of the passages. The first one is I. And I got to ask you, who is this I? I will build my church. I. Who is it? Jesus. Well, what do we know about him? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, his name would be, amongst other things, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Take it to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, which was part of my passage at Peaks this year. King Eternal, Immortal, Invisible, Only God. That's Jesus. And Jay spent a little time, when he started his message, he talked about Trinitarianism. What does it mean? Well, you know, the definition that Jay gave that finally stuck for me was separate but equal. There's the Holy Spirit equal to the Father who's separate from Jesus, and they're all separate parts, and that's the Trinity, and, you know, and that's also a lot of hooey. It says Jesus is the mighty God, the eternal Father. Wonderful Counselor. What's another name for the Holy Spirit? The Counselor. What's the danger of having a separate Jesus, a separate Father, and a separate Holy Spirit, as long as you keep them all equal, you know? What's the danger in that? And just about everything you build will get goofy in your religious, spiritual beliefs. You'll get way off. Because, you see, there's still some people in this audience old enough, as I am, to remember that there used to be drinking fountains for people who were separate but equal. You know what I'm talking about? The African Americans could drink from this drinking fountain open only. And the white people drank from this one. Now, I'm not sure which one of them had to sit in the back of the bus. Was it Jesus or the Spirit? I know who's driving the bus. Jesus. I know who's sitting in the back of the bus. That Jesus. I know who's in the middle of the bus. Jesus. And Jesus is everywhere. I also know who's also driving the bus. His name is the Father. He's also at the back of the bus. He's in the middle of the bus. And the Spirit's in every part of the bus. It's important to understand it. When you say people are separate but equal, they're not equal. As soon as they're separate, they're not equal. There's decisions being made. You think the Spirit is jealous of Jesus? You think there had to be a big deal about Jesus sitting at the front of the bus one day in Salem? Huh? And once you get started down that road and you try to correct it, at least in America, you don't take them from the back of the bus to anywhere they want to sit in the bus. You put them in the front of the bus and you put the other people at the back. And the same thing will happen and does happen in churches. We all know of them. Where all of a sudden it's a Holy Spirit thing and you're not giving enough credit to the Holy Spirit. Huh? When I give credit to Jesus, I'm not giving credit to the Spirit? Well, this is the Spirit's work, but not Jesus' work. Don't go down that road. There's a trap. You know who does the trapping? Also in John chapter 1, these are the names so far was in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, 1 Timothy 1:17, John 1, verses 1 through 14. In verse 1, he's called the Word, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was there at the beginning. Verse 3, you could call him the Creator. It says everything that came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being what wasn't created by Jesus. Nothing that's been created. Oh, what did the Father do while Jesus was so busy? Huh? I mean, think about where this leads you. If you go back to Genesis, you don't read about Jesus just yet. At least his name is not used as Jesus. You can get yourself into real trouble if you don't understand Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit are one and there is no difference. Verse 4, Jesus is the light and life. In verse 9, he's the true light. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh. So we knew we were talking about Jesus all the way through there. In John chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, why don't we turn there real quick? John chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said something in light of what he just said. Philip kind of, you know that Philip's having a struggle with this comment. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Have I been with you so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? I've been walking with you for 2.5 years. Why do you want me to show you the Father? I've been doing it for 2.5 years. How long? I guess that's the question that's being asked by Jesus. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Have you got the picture yet? And it took some divine help to get there. And in John 21, verses 24 through 28, the passage has to do with with the fact that the disciples had seen Jesus, and they tell Thomas, you know, we call him Doubting Thomas. And Thomas comes into the room, and he has said to the others, "I'm not going to believe unless I put my fingers in the holes in his hands and stick my hand in his side." And Jesus is there, and Thomas is there, and Jesus says, "Come on over here, Thomas, and put your fingers in here and put your hand in there." And what did Thomas do? What did he do? He fell down flat on his face and says, "My Lord and my God." Thomas got it. Jesus is the Father. My Lord and my God. The next word in this five words that we're working on here is will. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Hadn't built it yet. "I will build my church on that foundational truth. I will." At this point, I really honestly don't know how many times I've read this book cover to cover. I've preached through many of the passages. I've talked to a lot of folks and studied it, and I can't find a place where any promise of God did not come true. Anybody aware of one? You know, surely all of you scholars have found one spot where what God said he was going to do didn't happen. Well, he did it. Then the question for us is, will this church get built or not? That's been almost 2,000 years. It's the most important thing ever built. When are we going to get the job done? Tomorrow? You know what they say about tomorrow? Never gets here, does it? When will tomorrow be here? When today's yesterday? Pretty soon I'll have myself confused. Okay, some of you probably think I already am. God has never, not once, failed in one of his promises. This is the same God, remember, who just simply said it, and everything that was created has come into being. He just made that statement. The same person said, "I will build my church." That church is going to get built, and there is nothing going to stop it. Despite the best efforts of the Obama administration, it's still going to get built. I just had to get into political comment someplace. Things will be so much better when we have a Mormon for our president, huh? All right. You know where I'm going. Okay, the next word is, "I will build." To make a building, you got to have certain things. And I'm not a builder or master builder or anything like that, but I do know you better have the foundation right. When we purchased the property in Boring, Oregon, they named it after my preaching. Actually, it was named after a Swedish farmer who had moved over to Oregon many, many years ago. And so when we bought the property, there was a building next door. And one of the members of our congregation was a carpenter, a builder. And I said, "Hey, why don't we call the fire department?" I'm sure Sarah and Davis will remember this, and Anna is over there too. She might be nursing the baby. Anyway, I said, "Why don't we call the fire department, just burn this thing?" And the builder says, "No, there's a lot of good stuff here. We'll work with it." And we completely rebuilt that building. But the very first thing we had to do was hire somebody to come in and fix the foundation. And they just built it on dirt. And some of it had begun to rot. And then some of it, the addition had been put on cement. And so the best we could do without completely breaking the building was get it so it was almost level. Almost. Then we redid the walls and then we redid the roof. But we did the foundation first. Probably wouldn't have made much sense to do the roof and then straighten the building and break the roof, would it? No, it wouldn't have done. Okay. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, we're not going to go through all the verses, but he talks about you got to have the foundation. So we're going to have a foundation if you're going to build anything. What foundation did he just give them? What foundation did Jesus say is adequate to build the church on? The rock solid truth that he was the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That was a good enough truth. Until this point in his ministry, no one had that picture. For the first time, Jesus had something he could build his church on. Now, he knew it. He was laying the groundwork, you know, he's doing, getting things prepared. He was getting ready, but he needed that foundation, and that's why at this particular point in time he asked the question. Need a cornerstone. What sort of cornerstone would you like? One that is perfect. I want the perfect cornerstone for my building. So who would you use if you were God? Peter? I mean, it's just a few more verses he has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." I wouldn't use Peter. Who would you use? I'd use Jesus. The perfect cornerstone. I'd use something perfect. If it's going to be the cornerstone, everything's, you know, the building won't be plumb. It won't be square if the cornerstone isn't. You ever been in a building where nothing is square? Yeah? How soon do you want to get out of it? Right away. This thing's going to fall down. And you have to have the right material. What sort of material would you use to build your church? Now, Peter apparently figured it out from here and forward, because when he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "You are living stones. You are the building material." Jesus is going to build his church and he's going to use me. In retrospect, as I look at myself, if I didn't have what he has clothed me with and what he has done for me, I wouldn't use me. Matter of fact, I wouldn't use any of you guys either. Just the truth. Until you were clothed with Christ, until you had Christ in you, you weren't usable. But then you became a living stone. Similar to Peter. Solid. Rock solid. Immovable. That's the kind of church I want. One that doesn't move. I mean, a Catholic church can change what you can do on Fridays. Right? They do. They did. I've gone all the way from fish to something else. Right now, I guess you can eat anything you want, except Burger King, I guess. I don't know. Can you? I don't know. What do they teach today? Or is it still fish on Friday? You can eat anything you want, right? I want an immovable, rock-solid church that doesn't change. I want to know that what I'm doing is right in God's eyes and isn't going to move. If it was not right to eat meat on Fridays, then it's still not right in God's eyes. And if it was right to eat meat, then it was wrong to make them eat fish. You know how tired you get of fish? I knew what day of the week was by what my mom fed me. I didn't need any calendar, Monday through Friday, Saturday, Sunday, you know? Friday, fish. Blah. It changed after a while. We got older. We got pancakes. Ooh, boy. Saturday was hot dog, Sunday fried chicken. My daughters know, and they're over there. You can ask them. I'm not making it up. It's also what they could afford. The next word he uses is my. That word has possession attached to it. Something is mine. It's my church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Anything that wasn't built on the rock solid foundation of he is the anointed one, he is the Son of the living God, is not his church. Including the practicing Jehovah's Witnesses and the practicing Catholic Church and the practicing Mormons. And there's a whole lot more people who are practicing something that is not the Church of the Living God than who are practicing it. You meet them. What are you going to tell them? How are you going to know them? How are you going to help them? There's only one church because there's only one God. I think he likes it. It's His possession. It's Jesus' church. It's Christ's church. It's the Father's church. It's the Holy Spirit's church. It's God's church. He owns it. It's His church. It will do what He wants it to do. And if it doesn't do that, it's not His. And if there's only one head of the church, if there's only one possessor of the church, why do we fight so much within the church? Just think about it. Finally, the fifth word in this statement, I will build my church, is the word church. And something interesting as I was digging this stuff all out, using a concordance, so if I'm not correct in this, blame Davis because I used his concordance. Church, ecclesia, that word is used three times in the Gospels. Three times. All of them in Matthew. Church is not a gospel word. Meaning in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's in there three times. But 111 times in the rest of the New Testament. From the book of Acts on, church is a common word. Ecclesia. And why was that? Well, prior to that time, in almost inverse proportions, it's called the kingdom. All through the Gospels, there's 125 times it's called the kingdom. After Acts, it's not used too frequently, the word became church. The two are synonymous, interchangeable, and I know that someone's going to talk about the kingdom. Won't mention any names, don't want to take any thunder from Steve Compton at all. But it's only used three times in Matthew, not in the other Gospels, but 111 times in the rest of the New Testament. His church. And that word ecclesia comes from two different Greek words combined, and it means an assembly, a congregation. The EK part is from, and kaleo is to call. Called out ones. Called out ones, an assembly, or a congregation. Used in the Old Testament in the Hebrew language, a similar word, but here in the Greek, not used too much except in the book of Matthew. And I will build my congregation. I will build my church. I will build my assembly. I will call them out. No one else is going to do it. We got the work to do, yes. It was Solomon's temple. How much work do you think he did? You think Solomon was busy getting his hands dirty? Hour after hour, laboring with the stones? No, it wasn't Solomon who built the temple, but Solomon's temple. The directions, the plans, everything, and the exact way he wanted to put together. Yeah, that Solomon presented that. Took care of it, made sure it was right. And Jesus is going to use us to get this done. We're the living stones that are getting added into the church. And we're going to be His church. The work is to bring them to Jesus Christ and to an understanding of who He is as the Son of God and the Christ. And then the rest of that statement is, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now, again, one of these commentators got into this. Well, this Hades is a place where the dead are and the Jews and so on. Yeah, and Jesus, what kind of dead people was Jesus worried about? The living dead, I think. The original zombies are the rest of the world. Do you got that? They're living dead. They're breathing, they're eating, they're sleeping, and they're dead, dead, dead. Lost in their sins. So the gates of Hades are not going to prevail against the church. Well, who would have a gate? Is the gate to keep the church in or the gate to keep the church out? Is the gate to keep the lost in or to let the lost out? Now, who has to protect his flock? I can tell you, Satan is concerned and worried about the church. He's got an enemy, and it's us. Powered by the Holy Spirit. Oh, Jesus, I mean, God. I'm getting confused here. You know, I'm not confused. Once again, people in flesh and blood, powered by God, can accomplish incredible things. With Him, all things are possible. What we could not hope to do at our greatest, at our greatest, what we can put men on the moon, but we can't make a toilet that flushes a ball. Anyway, we can put men on the moon, but we can't make an organization that defeats Satan. There's nothing man can do that's going to defeat Satan. There's not a thing that man can do that can penetrate the gates of Hades. Nothing. The only one who could create something that would do that is the Lord God Himself. And He did. And He calls it His church. His church. He owns it. Nothing is going to stop it. In verse 19, He says to Peter, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Since my topic kind of is the first five words that I've dealt with here, I'll just say this. Kingdom and church are synonymous. The keys were used on the day of Pentecost and again with the household of Cornelius. Peter did his job. Verse 20, though. Then He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ. I can give you some speculation about that. I don't think He wanted to be forced that the people would have come and tried to force Him to assume a throne that He wasn't trying to assume. I could speculate about, but He told them, don't tell anyone. He told that to the 12 who were there, who heard Peter's confession that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He did not tell that to anyone else who's part of His church. In fact, I think the instructions to us are just the opposite. They were told, tell no one at that time. And they later were told, tell everyone. And we have been told to tell everyone. Tell everyone. Verse 20, applied to them, applies to no one else. Yet how many times in the congregations that I'm familiar with have I seen people who have come in and gone out and come in and gone out and come in and gone out and have not talked to anyone outside of that building? How many times? How many words do you need preached to you? How many of these pages do you need to read before you understand that the church has a role and a responsibility? And our responsibility is to tell everyone. We're to scatter the seed, spread it far and near. There's no one who isn't worthy of hearing from your lips that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There may be some who will reject you and you stop going after a while, but hey, until that time, our goal is to tell everyone that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we can't stop. We can't stop. Jesus will build His church. It will be built. The person who's been immersed into it, understanding and making that same confession, is a welcome member of it. Do you believe it? Are you willing to proclaim it? Are you willing to be immersed to wash away your sins and become a part of that church? Then you are. Once you're in, and I think most everyone in this audience is in, your responsibility is to tell everyone. So you can tell your non-practicing Catholic friends, your non-practicing Jehovah's Witness friends, your neighbors, your friends, people you work with, and the plumber who's trying to take care of the problem that Lance created. Who don't we tell? Jesus said, I will build my church. It's going to be built. And I do not believe that in heaven, and Steve, you're going to preach a little bit on heaven, I understand. I believe in this kingdom, there will be no silent zone. Those who were silent, you go over here. Those who said nothing their whole Christian life, you sit over here. The other ones come over here. You know, I don't think that's going to happen. It could be a salvation issue. It is a salvation issue. just happened to be reading the Proverbs. Trying to think what I'm where I'm at. But the ostrich. What's the ostrich do? Lay her eggs, leaves them in the sand, runs away, not caring that something's going to happen to them. Are we ostriches? Head in the sand, running away, don't care. We're in, it's good. Life is good, I'm happy. We tell everyone. Who won't you tell? Who won't you tell? Who won't you tell? It's going to separate fathers and sons and mothers and daughters and brothers and sisters and in-laws, you know. It will. But which one of them do you think is unworthy of hearing the truth about who Jesus is? The Son of the living God, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Which one? Who's not worthy to be in His church? It's not my decision. I will build my church of the called out ones, and He's going to do the calling. We just do the planting. Father causes the growth.